Okay, Revelation chapter 12. We're just past halfway. In the middle of a war. A war that takes place in heaven. Right in the midpoint of the tribulation period. And if you look down the top of your notes up there and you see that timeline chart in there, you'll find the section with the tribulation, and you split it right in half, and that's the time frame which we're talking about. After the church is gone at the rapture, after a whole bunch of things have already happened that we've already studied, but we've still got a bunch more to go. Okay, let's go to Throne of Grace and prayer. Let's get back into the context of Revelation chapter 12. We're indeed thankful, Father, for your revelation that we have before us, especially this book that we're studying, the Apocalypse of Jesus Christ, the revelation of Him. And that's the whole focus of this book, is His understanding and ruling of history. And we just thank you for the privilege that we have of studying these things. We just pray that as we plug through this, that we'll really have a grip on what's your plan for the future, so that we can really have an understanding of your character, that you're faithful. We'll come to grips with that in our own thinking. And we just thank you for the time that we have together tonight to study these things, and we just pray that you'll continue to provide for each of us here a desire to know your word, you know your truth. And we just thank you for everything that we have. And we just give you the praise and the glory tonight in Christ's name. Amen. First part of the chapter, we dealt with or saw the introduction of a woman and the dragon. In fact, we were looking at the woman and the dragon again last week. Second aspect. But the thing is, the first part of it, the woman we found, we discovered a week ago, or 2 weeks ago, was represented Israel. And in verse 2, it mentions that she was with child. And of course, the child that's in view here is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And verse 5, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, which is what he will do in the millennial reign of Christ after he returns and establishes his rulership in Jerusalem, which will happen after the tribulation period. Now, just before the mention of his child coming on the scene, there was another character that was introduced, the red dragon. And of course, the red dragon is Satan. And we'll see down in verse 9 a whole series of characteristics that really describe his function and his pattern of operation, if you will, down through history. And we'll note that in a minute. But she gave birth to a son, a male child. And then notice in verse 6, there was a time, and it just skips over from the time of his birth, the incarnation, which we remember at Christmas time. And the next thing you know, the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days, which is referring to the last half of the tribulation period, or the great trib, as it's referred to, the time of Jacob's trouble. So it just skips over the whole ministry of Christ, the church age, and all that, and just jumps from, you know, because that's what's the focus here in this context. And then we come in verse 7. 7 through 13, actually, is a parenthesis within a parenthesis, as we noted, because this section here is chapter 12, 13, and 14, and steps out of the sequential portion of the narrative of what's going on in this time frame, and presents some information related to the characters that are involved that are very important for us to understand. And but 7 through 13 steps out. It's another parenthesis. This is a battle that happens in heaven between, well, let's look at it. There was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. So you get a war between Michael and his angels and the Satan, the dragon. Dragon is Satan. And they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. Up to that point, Satan had access to the throne room to accuse before the Father the brethren, the believers. Oh, could you see what that guy did or that gal did? How could they be a believer? They did this, this, or whatever, you know. We have an advocate, Jesus Christ, sitting there at the right hand. He says, oh no, that one believed in Jesus Christ. He's secure. So there was this battle. And the great dragon was thrown down. He was expelled out of heaven at this point. This is actually the second time he has a what you could classify as a throwing down. He was expelled in the sense there was a problem when he, way back in eternity past. And we noted it, Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. When he challenged God, I will be like the Most High God. I'm going to be. He wanted to take over God's position. He thought he was so arrogant, he thought he could take over God's position instead of doing his responsibility, which was to guard the essence and character of God there in the throne room. So he's thrown down here, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, who is thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now they got five descriptions there that are very important to grab a hold of. They define his character and how he operates. Five things. The great dragon. Great emphasizes the scope of his power, the intensity and cruelty of that power as it's applied, that he wields. The serpent of old, this ties us back to what? Takes us back to Genesis, to the garden. The serpent of old, because he was indwelling that serpent. And he's been deceiving. He deceived Eve. Adam chose to sin willingly. And he's been deceiving man ever since, down through history. And of course, the third one there is the devil, Diabolos, identifies him, because that term means slanderer, accuser. Again, describing how he operates. And then Satan, that term, Satanas, in the Greek means adversary. He's an adversary not only of God, but also of anyone who lives out the truth of the Word of God. It's his desire to sidetrack any believer from applying the truth and living out the truth, being focused on Jesus Christ in their life as they ought to be. And he wants to get them sidetracked. Get them back under that sin nature's rulership where he can have dominance over them. And then the fifth one, who deceives the whole world. This really describes his purpose in the verb there, planao, from which we get the word for planets, because they appear to wander through the sky. And it means to lead astray, to deceive, to wander away from the straight path. And of course, the straight path is the truth of the Word of God. And then we talk, this focus on deception led to a discussion which really took the rest of the lesson last week. And if you weren't here, you need to listen to it. Get the tape and listen. Because there's some tremendous stuff there related to your thinking, your viewpoint. And it really, it's a challenge related to the pipeline of truth, if you will. How you can live without the truth, a direct source of truth in your life as a believer, you can't. You have to, any more than you can live down in the bottom of a pool without some oxygen. You can't do it. You've got to have that pipeline to truth in your life. And that shouldn't be something new, really, when you stop and think about it. Because what's the issue in life? It's your thinking. Who's influencing your thinking, your viewpoint? See, he'd like to be the one influencing your thinking, your viewpoint. But see, if you're walking by the Spirit, being led by Him, both those terms are actually, are, quite frankly, we'll find when we get farther down in the study again where it comes up in Romans, are synonymous terms. If you're being led by the Spirit, you're walking by the Spirit. But anyway, that's another subject. But the thing is, how can you do that? If you don't know what the Word of God teaches, the principles, the promises, you don't know what He's laid out for us. Because He's not going to whisper in your ear and give you direct revelation. Doesn't happen today. Don't expect it, because it isn't going to happen. If somebody's whispering in your ear, you better check out your hearing. Because it isn't from God. Now, some people around, you know, think that they get off and they want to smoke some weed or do some stuff and they hear things. But I'll tell you something. It isn't coming from God. Whatever. And you've got to be careful. You're going to absorb the culture around you. Soak it up like a sponge. You've got to have an antidote for that. Because it's out there. You're being bombarded with this stuff. But anyway. The only antidote is the Word of God. Understanding what we're going through. Especially, well, Revelation is a tough one because it's dealing with a lot of prophetic stuff. We've had to have the foundation of Daniel really to grab a hold of some of these things from as far as the thrust goes through here. But I'll tell you what. Romans is starting off and laying it right on the line. Right off the bat. This is why you're condemned before God. First three chapters. Then he starts providing the solution in chapter 3, verse 21. And he'll work through that, being justified by faith, being reconciled before him, chapter 5. And then we get down to the nitty-gritty. Now that you're a believer, 6, 7, and 8, here's how you live the Christian life. And it's amazing, you won't see most of what's being peddled in most churches today in those three chapters. They get all kinds of other goofy stuff. And they wonder why they got so many casualties. But anyway. Okay. But if you have listened to last week's, you need to get that one because that's important. I could repeat it, but I'm not going to. Some other time when it's pertinent again. See, that's why consistency is important. And of course, there's always certain things that, you know, have to happen, and that's, I understand that. That's not what I'm getting at. But anyway, okay. Now, verse 10 through 12, we have some praise because of this war, that this took place in heaven. Praise at the defeat of Satan is what's the next section here. Satan and his messengers are, and his operatives, we call them demons, are expelled from heaven. They're cast out. And John hears a loud voice coming from heaven. Verse 10, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before God, our God, day and night. That's his pattern. Has been his pattern. But from here on in, it's no longer the case. He's got to operate from earth. Totally different operation here. It's interesting, there's much speculation as to the voice speaking here. But I think you have a clue when we read through the context. And the conclusion that we ought to come to, I believe, is that the voice or the sound that he hears, if you recall back when some of these things are going to take place because of all the martyred saints. When are they going to be vindicated? Well, this is part of it, and it's going to be those martyred saints speaking from heaven at this point, the redeemed. Now, when he speaks of salvation here, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom, the salvation here is not in the sense of when we think of salvation from the penalty of sin. That's not what's in view here. It speaks of the deliverance, the completion of the divine plan, what God is doing through history. And we saw much of that laid out when we went through and put the detail work with the angelic conflict. And of course, what's in view here is this period of the Great Tribulation. That last period before the return and reign of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The main verb here emphasizes this aspect, have come, is what they've translated here. The salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and authority of his Christ have come. Get them I. And it's talking about, it's that ingressive concept. It starts off, it's emphasizing the beginning of something happening, has begun to come. The emphasis, everything necessary for the return and rule of Christ is falling into place. It's imminent. And all, what do we have left that we've seen? The seventh trumpet is blown, so we got the seven bowl judgments to be poured out. And then he's going to return. So we're getting close. And those things are going to happen. When the bowl judgments actually begin, we pick those back up in chapter 16, they will be down towards the end of the tribulation. Right now, the events that just took place with this war in heaven is really speaking of something that took place in the middle of the tribulation period. Now, so it's imminent, this coming. But the words, the power, the dunamis of God, the power. Dunamis emphasizes inherent power. God is going to provide for his own, the remnant, as he manifests his power in this period. And we're going to see later, I don't know if it's tonight, maybe next time. Anyway, when you're working through here, you're trying to, I was thinking about what was going on. But anyway, there's going to be protection for that remnant of believers. And I think we will see that tonight, I think. But anyway, before the end of this chapter, before we move into chapter 13. So he's got the power, and the kingdom speaks of the coming millennial reign of Christ, his rule, and the authority of his Christ. The authority here. The word here means the right to rule. In fact, we just saw it last chapter, verse 15. Right there in the middle of the verse, it says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. We saw this, if you recall, back in Daniel chapter 7. And really the enthronement, if you will, of Christ and verses 13 and 14 of Daniel chapter 7. He has the authority, the exousia, the authority from the Father to do what he's doing. It says, "And I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming." And he's referring to Jesus Christ here. "And he came up to the Ancient of Days being God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion," rulership, in other words, dominion, rule, "which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." And we saw that emphasized all over the place in Daniel, and we've seen it here in Revelation. Once he establishes his rule there in the millennium, it's going to continue. He's going to be on earth that 1,000 years, and then, of course, it'll change at the end of that 1,000 years, but it's still, he's going to rule for eternity. The second part of verse 10, he restates again the reality of the expulsion from heaven of Satan. When he says, "For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night." So no longer is he going to be able to bring an accusation before the Father against one of the saints, some believer, where he thinks, see, he's still fighting the, "You're not fair in judging me." See, he's in the appeal process now. Human history is the appeal process for Satan. He was judged way back there in eternity past, and he's still trying to come up with an out, but he's not going to get it. He's not going to get it. All the terms here in 10, the accuser, all this, you know, takes us right back to what? Verse 9, that whole list of five things. He is the slanderer. He's the accuser. Although the words here used are a little stronger. It means to bring a legal charge, a legal accusation. In a court setting, actually. And in fact, if you read through chapter 1 and 2 of Job, you get that view. He's before the Father bringing an accusation about Job. In Zechariah chapter 3, you get the same thing with the high priest, Joshua, there. But there's same kind of thing is emphasized and or illustrated for us of the accusations being made. And that one of Zechariah is kind of an interesting one. The court in which he makes his accusations is stated. It is before God, before our God, day and night, continually. This has been Satan's pattern of operation right down through the ages. And it comes to a screeching halt when he is cast out of heaven right here. And then in verse 11, we have the victory of the saints referred to here. Have three things stated as the basis of their victory in time. "And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even to death." And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. They, referring to the tribulation saints and martyrs. But it's true of all saints of all time, all believers. They overcame. Now, overcame here is nikao. N-I-K-A, long O, nikao. And it means to have victory. And who is it that they overcome? Satan. First, we're given the basis or the ground of the victory. the basis or the ground of victory. Because of the blood of the Lamb. Because of the blood of the Lamb. And that little, little preposition dia tells us, this gives us the reason of the cause, and that's why it's translated because. Here, then the accusative. The grounds, the basis, the cause. The basis is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross being judged in our place. Being judged in our place. Something that we should remember all the time, not just on so-called Easter or Resurrection Sunday. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John said when he first saw him, back in John 1:29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And really, he's recognizing there what he came to do. He had not done it yet, but he has come to do that. The victory accrues to them as it does to us by faith. Faith. Victory comes by faith. And we saw that emphasized back in 1 John 5:5, tied to this word nikao, victory. When it says, and who is the one who overcomes the world, the cosmos? And who is the ruler of the cosmos? Satan. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Faith directed in the right object, Jesus Christ. And his work on a cross, which is what is in view here. This phrase here really brings into focus, like a laser, the salvation work of Christ on a cross. That phase one salvation, as we refer to it. The accusations of Satan before the throne are nullified. Made null and void by the work of Christ on the cross. As a believer, you're now in union with Christ. And positionally, Satan cannot touch you, cannot impact you at all. Now he can experientially impact you in your life, make you a casualty by destroying your thinking when you let him. But see, if you keep that sin nature from ruling, there's no way he can touch you. He can't touch you, no matter what he throws at you. But that you stop isolating that sin nature and stop walking by the Spirit, and next thing you know, you're going to be producing sin. Might be just a little. You just might be a sin of the tongue, mental attitude sin. Why that? You know, blankety blank. And next thing you know, there's something coming at you. And your whole mind, next thing you know, is all twisted, going in the opposite directions. And you find yourself in the soup again. That quick. Provision, you've walked away from the provision that you have. Yeah. But it is the death of Christ that is the basis of all victory over Satan. In fact, verse 8 of 1 John 3. The second half there says, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the diabolos. Satan. The devil. Yeah. So the first one is that the basis and ground of our victory is the work of Christ on the cross, emphasized by that phrase, because of the blood of the Lamb. Secondly, the activity that overcomes Satan is its basis is because of the word of their testimony. Because of the word of their testimony. What's this emphasizing? The reality of their salvation is being lived out daily in their life. As they're walking by the Spirit. Their life has impact. Now we saw this, if I remember right, back in chapter 6, verse 9, I think. Yeah, it says, and when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. They knew the truth as believers. And even in those trying times under tremendous pressure, we've seen nothing. We've seen no pressure at all compared to what they're going to experience through this time frame in the tribulation. None. None. It's coming. You can count on it. As we get closer and closer to the end of the church age, things are going to get really fun. You can count on it. Now, but the point is, they believed the truth, lived it out. Exactly what we're seeing Peter emphasize in this section will be started Sunday. Same kind of thing. It's so important that your life line up with the truth of the Word of God. If not, you're going nowhere. Going nowhere. Although, see, the thing is, when that sin nature rules, we think, we're deluded into thinking, man, I've got the world by the tail. Man, it's, I can do anything. You know? See, they were not chameleons, as many believers are today. Different lifestyles, different viewpoints, depending on whom they're with at any point. That's what I refer to as a chameleon. And you see that. You know, Paul got on to Peter for doing that kind of thing. Boy, when some of those big wheels from Jerusalem showed up, he changed his tune. Did things differently. And Paul hammered it, didn't he, back there in Galatians. But anyway. So, you know, you got to be careful. Even pastors and those that you look as being, boy, believers for many, many years, are not immune from that if they're not careful and get back under that sin nature's rulership and can happen to any of us that quickly if we're not thinking, keeping our focus on Jesus Christ. The third thing here is their attitude involved in victory. The attitude. They did not love their life even to death. And really what's in view here is that it speaks of the self-sacrifice even to the point of death, if necessary. To them, it was more important to be faithful to the Word of God, to apply God's will, than to go with the flow, to go with the viewpoint of the day. Yeah, it might have relieved the persecution, but ultimately, it didn't gain them anything. Not spiritually, anyway. It really reminds me of those in believers in China today, in many parts of the Far East, but especially China. Every day is a struggle to be faithful to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Every day. Just to assemble and do what we do here, that, you know, and study the Word of God. They don't have a lot of the materials, the Bibles, they don't all have Bibles. Sometimes some of the congregations have to, each of you, you know, take a section. You take a book here, a book here, you know, and they pass them around. If they even have that much. It's really tough. I've had some good friends that have been into China and went in some of these congregations. They all have to meet underground, secretly. Yeah, they say, yeah, we have freedom of religion here. As long as you're controlled by the state and your message as a pastor in one of those state churches, it's okayed by the Communist Party that rules China, then you're okay. Yeah, we got freedom of religion. But there's nothing there. And it's amazing the vibrancy of that church, the church, in China. And it has been so ever since, for the last 30, 40 years. Been really strong under great persecution. And I get emails from several groups that deal with reporting on different problems out there around the world. And a week doesn't go by where they don't have reports of a group here being taken, hauled off, beaten, and invariably somebody's going to die from the beating. Although they fell down the stairs or something, you know. Or they go back and they do usually try to buy off the family. And of course, in out in the outlying areas, they're so poor that, you know. But usually the congregation, they mess with for a little while and then they let them go. But the guys communicating, they're the ones that catch it really severely. The rate we're going in this PC direction here in this country, and some of the garbage being peddled in schools, colleges, the viewpoint out there, it isn't going to be long before we're going to have trouble here doing what we're doing here. You think it can't happen, but it will. Unfortunately, I'm afraid it's going to come quicker than we might have thought. Verse 12. Rejoicing in heaven. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in the woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he only has a short time. See, he knows. The judgment was passed. The lake of fire was created for him and his operatives. And he knows the time is running out. I think he thinks he's come to the conclusion that one of his last stands is going to be to go after the woman, go after Israel. And remember, I mentioned last week, all anti-Semitism down through history and today is satanic. It's satanic. That's where it comes from. In fact, as bad as the Holocaust was in the Second World War, and it was severe. And I was just, I remember in the early 50s, I was probably in middle school, and they started publishing some of the accounts of what went on in Germany and in these camps and stuff, and Auschwitz and Buchenwald and some of the others. And I remember reading through this. I was one of those guys. I rode my bike down to the library every week and piled it up with books and put out all history stuff. Didn't read much fiction then. Still don't, really. And if I do read any fiction, it's historical fiction where they've gone in and actually putting some a scenario to a historical deal so that you get both, and that there's a few decent writers doing that. But in fact, I'm reading a three-volume deal right now in a Civil War, and what's fascinating about this, and here's a guy, 1975, I think he published the first volume, and it was done on Gettysburg. And he did it totally different than anybody had ever done before. He's not just reporting on what happened. He built a whole scenario around the characters and told the account of what happened on both sides through the various players. Usually some of the generals, some of the colonels, you know, some of the leaders. And I gave some background, but it was funny because he wrote that in 75. His son came along about 20-some years later, and he had picked up that same format and did a book that led up to Gettysburg called Gods and Generals, which was made into a movie. And if you want to sit down for about 4.5 hours, that's what it takes to go through it. And you better have a strong stomach, because it's very realistic of some of the battles that they went through at that time frame. But anyway, of course, the first one, Gods and Generals, that was a little Stonewall and the rest of them. But anyway, the real hero there. But and then he wrote one that followed up Gettysburg, which I'm now working on. I haven't finished yet. But it's a tough read in some ways. But the last full measure. And I'm getting right down to where they're coming up in another month from Appomattox Courthouse, where the surrender was. I've been there, but not when it was open. It was closed. It was late in the day. And we couldn't stick around, but it was it's an imposing place. But the beauty, the interesting thing is the way the research he's done on the characters. And you see how they interact among themselves in their own armies, in the armies with the enemy. It's just, it's totally different. Totally different than the way people interact today. And plus, most of them, even General Grant, very religious in a sense. I mean, you know, I use that term loosely, but no. I'm not sure he was a believer, but he was very religious. Stonewall definitely was. So wasn't R.E. Lee. Very much so. In fact, he didn't move without praying. Not a move. But he was a hard-nosed Presbyterian Calvinist. You know? And it just jumps off the page at you. But anyway. But it's really fascinating how he developed these characters. And I've read a number of stuff, number of books, so I know, you know, he's not deviating from what's out there, their own letters, and there's a lot of stuff. And it's, but history is fascinating. And it really, but anyway, it is to me anyway. Okay, how do I get off on that? Oh, well. Rejoicing in heaven. But it's rejoicing in heaven, woe on the earth. Because, the anti-Semitism stuff, that's how I got there. But you know, that was something. The leadership of the Southern armies were not fighting for slavery, to maintain slavery. That wasn't even on their agenda at all. And it wasn't on the agenda of the grunts that were following them either. Because none of them had any. But anyway, they were fighting for what they felt was their, in the Southern accent of the time, their rights as a nation. Stonewall and R.E. Lee both, Virginia was it. That was what they were fighting for, was for the preservation of Virginia and its history. And these dumb Yankees think they're coming down here and take over our country. It's funny. That's the way they looked at it. Anyway. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth, though. Woe. Judgment is coming. And the sea. Because the devil has come down to you with having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. For this reason, tells us that he's drawing a conclusion here. It calls for a conclusion. Because of the victory over Satan and his expulsion from heaven, it's a time of rejoicing in heaven. Actually, it's a recall to rejoice by those in heaven, since it's an imperative, it's a command. But at the same time, it's a woe on the earth. The woe here results from the wrath of Satan on the earth. Not the judgment from God at this point, from the judgments that he's pouring out. No, that's not what's in view. It's from Satan and his operation at this point. He is confined to the earth and to that sphere of operations, and he knows that his time is short. It's running out. Some observations. Defeat does not seem to reduce his defiance. Satan knows he's defeated. He's actually been defeated since the cross. That demonstrated it for the reality of his defeat there. But he knows now his time is getting short. But this continuing rebellion, going after Israel, the anti-Semitism and stuff, demonstrates the depth of his rebellion against God. You know, it's any time that we get, and we're going to see it coming up in 1 Peter, but when we are in rebellion against authority at any level, ultimately we're in rebellion against God. Whether it's kids against mom and dad, you know, rebellion against the folks, they're really in rebellion against God. Point two. Here we have Satan expelled from heaven, and he is going to vent his wrath on those with whom God is dealing with in a very special way at this time. Who does he attack? The church? No, because it's gone. Although there are those who teach the church goes through this that period. No, no, no. Church is gone. It's a rapture. No, the womb in Israel. The faithful remnant. The remnant. Not just the Jew itself, but the faithful remnant is what's in view here. Three, he takes out his defiance against God and against Christ by persecuting Israel, persecuting the woman who produced the male child, the Christ, the Messiah, as we saw here, and we'll see here in verse 13 coming up. It's just going to say, and when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Make sure we understand that. It's clear. Then fourth point. God is preparing Israel for the fulfillment of the covenant promises that he made all the way back in Genesis 12 to Abraham. Abrahamic covenant. The land, the king, the seed, all that stuff down through history. And the blessing that comes through that line, which of course speaks of the Messiah, and the salvation that flows to us from him. And all those covenants are unconditional, based totally on the integrity of God, not based on man at all. This whole period of the tribulation, but especially this last 3.5 years, is preparation of Israel for the coming of her king. Remember, we've seen it a number of times, and I've mentioned it, but Jeremiah makes the point, Ezekiel makes the point, those rebels in that land, in the nation Israel, have to be purged so that when we come, when the Messiah returns, he's returning to a people who are all believers. And we're going to see that will happen. But, as we already noted, how many of the Jews that start the tribulation are going to come out at the other end? Only a third. Only a third. The rest will die during this period, along with many, many Gentiles. Then in verse 13, Satan's response to being expelled, as we already read, he's not a happy camper here at this point. And it shows. So he begins a whole new wave of anti-Semitism. And remember, Satan is the motivator of all anti-Semitism. He has always hated the Jew because they are God's chosen people and the vehicle, if you will, through which salvation came into the world. that promise made to Abraham in verse 3 of Genesis 12. But it was first promised, really, even before that, in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman is going to crush your head. Satan knows what the Word teaches, that the next event is the return of the Messiah, who is to rule over the Jewish remnant that remains. He sees the destruction of the nation and the people of Israel as his last chance to stop the plan of God. He is not going to succeed in that. He will have some success in his persecution. He's desperate. I think that would be the word that would describe him the best at this point. He's desperate. And in verses 14 through 17, you see the assault on the Jewish remnant. If you remember from last week, I mentioned that because of this parentheses within the parentheses from verse 7 through 13, if we read verse 6 and then come right to verse 14, we haven't skipped a beat as far as the thrust of that first war on the earth. And this would be the second phase of it here. So let's read verse 6. It says, "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God." See, the marching orders are given in Matthew 24:15 through about 18 or 19, as we noted last week. "So that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days, the 3.5 years. Then verse 14, "And the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness of her place, where she was nourished for a time, times and half a time, from the presence of the serpent." See, it just flowed, you know, and you see where that parenthesis, verse 7 through 13, just kind of another subject going a different direction. And we really didn't miss a beat there, going from 6 to 14. The point is that God prepares a special place for the protection of the remnant. But then again, they, like all of us, have to apply some truth. The word is put out. Olivet Discourse lays out what they're to do. Matthew 24, 15 and following. If they don't apply that, stay in Jerusalem. So, oh no, I've got other things to do today. I can't, you know, when the balloon goes up, they're supposed to leave. They're going to end up in a pickle. But God prepares a special place for their protection. A place where they can be nourished and provided for that 3.5 years. It's interesting that the remnant's escape is linked to an eagle. An eagle. Beautiful bird. I don't know about you guys, but we've been seeing a lot more of them this year going up and down the road. Of course, maybe it's because we've been going up and down the road at the right times, I guess. I don't know. But not just one sometimes, two and three together. And beautiful birds. An eagle. Can you imagine? There was discussion in our founding time frame to make our national bird the turkey. I mean, can you believe that? The magnificent turkey. Now, they're good eating, you know. But oh well. Some examples of this eagle being tied to deliverance. Not the first time. Go back to Exodus, second book of the Bible. Exodus chapter 19. Ooh, chapter 19 is a big one because this starts the layout of their constitution for the nation Israel. But in verses 3 and 4, it says, "And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and to tell the sons of Israel, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. I delivered you out of the hands of slavery to the Egyptians." But he does it with the metaphor of the wings of eagles. Over to Deuteronomy 32. Moses remembered that when he gets into his teaching mode here, preparing the people to go into the land after the 40 years of wandering. See, that's the just coming out of Egypt. And really, in that whole section, he's telling them, you know, pay attention. You had a demonstration of my power, my authority in delivering you. Remember it. And how far did they remember it? Not very far. Didn't have that lasting impact that it ought to have had. Over and over, it goes back to that aspect throughout the Old Testament. Remember the deliverance, the Passover. In chapter 32, verses 10 through 12. This is in the middle of the Song of Moses. That he found him in a desert land, in the howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He guided him as the pupil of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spread his wings and caught them, carried them on his pinions. The Lord alone guided him, and there was no foreign God with him. And really, it's talking about the deliverance again. The protection and deliverance through that 40 years of wandering in the desert. Judgment. With that whole, all the adults, except for two, that went into the wilderness, died in the wilderness because of their rebellion against God. And the last one is in Isaiah. Isaiah 40, verse 31. Context is a promise to those in captivity. A promise that they will be returned to the land. Last verse there of chapter 40. And that chapter 40 begins a whole new section in Isaiah. But anyway. He says, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired, weary. They will walk and not become weary. They're going to be provided for. They're going to be returned. That's the promise in the context. Again, linked to eagles. I would take the reference here that she might fly into the wilderness to be speaking of the rapidity for which they will leave Jerusalem. Consistent, I believe, with what we noted in the way it was laid out here in Matthew 24 in verse 15 through 17. That you get the idea here of the rapidity of what they need to do. They need to do it now. Not wait till tomorrow or next week. It says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, the abomination of desolation, that's when the Antichrist, the great world dictator, puts his idol in the temple, shuts down their worship in the temple, puts his idol in there to be worshipped. That's the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel, the prophet, standing in the holy place. Let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Don't even go down and pack a lunch. Get out of Dodge, see? And let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. And woe to those who are with child and those who nurse babes in those days. But pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath, which will make it even more difficult. They follow those marching orders, they're going to be protected. There'll be survival for them. That remnant that pays attention to that will be protected during the period of the great trib. See, God cares for his own. And now, back to verse 15 and 16. Satan pursues the remnant. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with a flood. And the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. Now we have to remember, Satan's very powerful, can perform great miracles. In fact, his operatives, the great world dictator and his false prophet, are going to do great miracles during this time frame. They're going to sway a lot of people. But these two verses, really, there's two possible interpretations here. First, we could take it as a literal flood of water caused by Satan in order to attempt to drown the fleeing remnant. And God causes the earth to open up, stop the flood of water with an earthquake or something. That's one way that we could look at this passage. Secondly, is to take the flood cast after the woman Israel to refer to the extreme effort and measures taken by Satan. Flood is used a number of times in Scripture for that kind of a thing where it's being overrun by some army or some power type of thing. But here to refer to the extreme effort measures taken by Satan in his attempt to eliminate the faithful remnant. Now, I believe that when it says like a river, it doesn't say it is a river. He tells us with that as, the host there, that this is figurative. So the second interpretation fits the context better, I believe. Although I can see where the other could happen, they've got the power to do that. But I think we wouldn't have the as a river here if it was that. The Scripture is always very, very accurate in those things, and that's anyway, that's so I take it as a second one. And the earth helped the woman, points out for us that the terrain in many areas provided natural barriers and protection, places of refuge for a fleeing people. There's a very hilly, lots of caves and a lot of stuff down there going south into the desert. And in fact, Psalm 124 speaks of basically the same thing. Sort of gives us a heads up, if you will. Similar situation, so it's going to shed some light on what's going on here, I believe. Had it not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, had it not been the Lord who was on our side, when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the waters would have engulfed us. The stream would have swept over our soul. See, he's speaking here of the extent of the persecution overflowing them as waters. Then the raging waters would have swept over our soul. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us to be torn by their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird of the snare of the out of the snare of the trapper. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. It's interesting, that's a common pattern the Old Testament prophets and writers to recognize somewhere along there that, hey, God is the one that created all this. Don't forget that. See, it's something in our culture today. We've got so many answers for things that we're just pulling out of our ears somewhere. But see, the implication here is that Satan strives with all his power to persecute and exterminate the people of Israel. But by divine intervention, God renders his attack on the fleeing remnant impotent. Impotent. Having failed in this attempt, Satan then turns his attention to the rest of her children, it says there in verse 17. And the dragon was enraged. The verb there, enraged, is another one of those ingressives. He became increasingly enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now, the rest of her offspring who hold to the commandments of God, or keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Who might that be referring to? Remember those 144,000 evangelists? They're still out there operating. They're protected in the sense they can't kill them. Doesn't mean that they don't get persecuted. I take it that's who's in view here, because they're the ones who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. See, they're operating on a totally different value system than does Satan and Satan's operative, the great world dictator, and those that follow them. And therefore, you know, they're a great embarrassment to him. Great embarrassment to Satan and the great world dictator, his man. These, we'll see these guys referenced again back in chapter 14. And they will receive commendation for their perseverance under great persecution. And just if you look down in verse 7 of chapter 13, this verse tells us that the great world dictator will have in his persecution as he pursues these some success. And we noted that success back in Daniel chapter 7, verse 21 and 25, when he's going to wear down the saints, this kind of thing. But in verse 7 he says, "And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him." To make war with the saints and to overcome them. To have some victory. That the overcoming there is Nikao again, to have victory. Okay, that brings us to chapter 13, where we'll begin next week. The rise and reign of the beast. We'll talk about the two beasts here. The two beasts. The two beasts and his henchmen, actually, the false prophet. The beast that comes up out of the sea, out of the Gentile peoples. Our Father, we're thankful that we have had this time together tonight, the fellowship in the Word. I pray that we would be challenged by what we've covered tonight, recognizing that you're in control of history. As we look around and it appears that, you know, the chaos is out there, but you're still in charge. A lot of times we'd like to see things going in different directions, but we know ultimately that evil and all that will be put down in your time frame, in your timing. And we thank you for your faithful word, that it is alive and powerful. And we just pray that we would pay attention to it, listen to it, be consistent in assembling so that we can study it, learn the things that we need to know and understand, so we can have the frame of reference that we need to make good, solid decisions and not be sidetracked, running off after the counterfeits of Satan that are going to ultimately destroy us if we do. We'd remember those of our family with their special needs. We'd remember Caleb. I pray that you'd continue to provide for him and strengthen him. We'd remember also Jackie as in her situation with her back pain, that you'd provide what she needs to relieve that pain. And give her some comfort, and that in the face of those tests that she'll look to you for the provision that she needs. We'd also remember Trina Olson and her health issues, and we just thank you that she's coming around and healing, and that you've She's been able to come out and for a few times, and we just thank you for that. We'd also remember her brother, Hollis, that you'd provide for him. He's dealing with a cancer, and we just pray that most of all that he'll recognize his need of salvation. We'd also remember those faithful pastors out there that are holding forth in trying times often for them and their congregations. Because, you know, if they're doing the job, faithfully teaching systematically through the Word, it's not a very popular thing in a lot of ways and for most people. And we just pray that their congregations will recognize the importance of what they're doing and listen carefully so that they can be blessed by your Word. We also would remember Bob as he's patiently waiting for word and what they want to do to deal with his cancer. We just pray that you provide for him during his time and also give the doctors the insight that they need to make the right choices there to provide him what he needs in the surgery and chemo and the other things that are going to follow. And we just thank you for what you're going to do for these that are looking to you for the strength that they need in some tough situations. We'd also remember Chris and Sonia as they that you would provide them the wisdom that they need to make some good decisions related to tough issues that they deal with. We'd also remember our military out there that in harm's way. We just pray that you provide for them, recognizing how important it is what they're doing in protecting us and providing us the freedom that we, the whole very basis of the freedom that we have and enjoy, which the politicians want to give away. And we just thank you for our president also and pray that he'd also hold forth the principles that he's been studying in the Word and make good decisions that so that we can maintain the liberty and freedom of this nation. And we just thank you for the place that we have here to meet and for those that are faithful to come and assemble. We just pray that you continue to provide for everyone here in their particular needs and situation. And we know often the families have members of their family that are not believers, that they would have an opportunity to communicate the gospel to them, that God the Holy Spirit would convict them of their need of believing in Jesus Christ. And some have family members that are believers, but yet have rejected God, rebelled against God, going in their own direction. And we just pray that give them the wisdom to be able to communicate to them what would challenge them in the direction that they're going, so that they might get back on track, focused on Jesus Christ. And we just thank you for the time together tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.